With me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and we'll start reading in verse 15. And then in the Forms and Prayers book, please turn with me once again to page 165 to article 13. And we're going to start reading there tonight. We have been meditating on God's providence, and we have reflected on how He sustains and upholds all things from Psalm 104. And last week we reflected on how God governs the world, and especially the promise that through His governing, His aim is to work everything for good in the lives of His children. Tonight, I want us to reflect especially on how God, in His providence, uses people to accomplish His ends. Often people that are working for different reasons, and how God still accomplishes His purpose, even though they're doing something completely for their own and often evil reasons. So let's read once again. We'll begin and we'll read the first three paragraphs of this confession here. We believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can be charged with, the sin that occurs. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He arranges and does His work very well and justly, even when the devil and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what He does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what He shows us in His word, without going beyond those limits. This far we'll read from our confessions tonight. And now we turn to Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's especially those words of Joseph in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You'll be a help just to leave your Bible open as we reflect together, especially on this story of Joseph. When we deal with God's providence, we cannot escape the problem of evil. Many find this problem such a great mystery that they use it even to deny the existence of God. But the reality is that the problem of evil is a problem for all religions and all philosophies. It's not a uniquely Christian problem. It is a problem for everyone. The question becomes, in the end, where can we find really a perspective that makes it possible for us to live in hope, to live with a sense that this life matters? Which philosophy, religion, perspective gives us the most hope? The great apologist for the evolutionary perspective, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, describes for us the kind of comfort that we can have when we believe this world is the product of physical forces. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and others are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, not any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now that's a cheery perspective. Pitiless indifference. It's no wonder that the Scottish pastor, David Robinson, as he writes letters to confront Dawkins, says to him, contrasting his Christian view with Dawkins's anti-atheistic evolutionary view. He says, I live in a universe created by a personal God, the God of mercy, logic, justice, goodness, truth, beauty, and love. The God who purposes and intentions are good. You live in a universe which appeared from nowhere, is going nowhere, and means nothing. What a soulless, cold, and depressing belief. You see, it's one thing to say God doesn't exist, but it does not resolve the problem of evil. All that it does is leave you with a kind of fatalism. You may get lucky, but none of us are lucky in this life, because somewhere, somehow, we will all encounter the misery that brings suffering. Someone in our family will get that awful call from the doctor that they have cancer. Someone that we know will die tragically in a car accident. Someone that we know may find themselves on the wrong end of a shooting. In some way, we all experience tremendous suffering. So where can we find hope? David Robinson reminds us that it is in God, the good God. And our confession reminds us tonight of the wonderful comfort that we have, that He truly has purposed all that is taking place in this world. We believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement. God is steering, directing all things as He appointed them. Now, what does that mean for our understanding of evil and suffering? It doesn't remove the problem. But there are several things that we need to keep in mind. God's goodness means that He Himself, even though He appointed all things, is not the author, is not the one who is responsible and can be charged with sin. When our confession states that, it's not merely stating their own opinion, it's really reflecting what the Word of God teaches. James, very clearly in that first chapter, tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change." James is reminding us that God is not the author of sin, but He is the one who provides us with all that is good. And it is right there that we have to anchor our hearts in God's goodness. And it is there that we are then guided to understand that His goodness of the control over the world is so great that even the evil that is still in this world is not derailing His purposes and His plans. In actual fact, He is able to incorporate and use evil for His good. Now that baffles our minds. Notice how we confess it here. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. So we can put it this way, that our good God uses the works of evil people who do their work for evil reasons through his wise and powerful working. He uses their evil acts to accomplish his good purposes without him becoming guilty of blame. I'll state it again. Evil people do evil things for evil reasons, but our good and loving God is so wise and powerful that he takes their evil actions and he uses them to accomplish his good without himself becoming guilty in any way or tainted by that work. This is a liberating truth, but it's hard to grasp. But that's why we need to listen to Joseph's story. Because Joseph gets this. And he himself is able to teach us this truth. He summarizes his whole life there in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now let's just think about it. Remember what family Joseph was born into. It was already quite a mess when he was born. There were two legitimate wives and two other who were competing for Jacob's love. But Joseph was the only son of his favorite wife. Later, another would be born. But from the beginning, Joseph was Jacob's favorite. And Jacob did not hide that he loved Joseph more than all of his other sons. In actual fact, he made Joseph a special robe that were to be a sign not only to Joseph, but to all his family, his daddy's boy. And Joseph thought he was daddy's boy. That set him apart from all his other brothers. It made him special. And we can see the resentment that grows in his brother's heart. This is only natural, isn't it? But then Joseph receives these silly dreams that everyone would bow before him. His whole family will bow down. What are they? Are they divine revelations? Or are they merely his own deluded self-importance? The arrogance of a young teenage boy who thinks he knows better than anybody else. Their resentment grows deeper. Their hatred. And then he's a tattletale too. He brings back stories about his brothers. And so when his brothers have an opportunity to get him all by himself away from daddy, their hatred spills over. Now Reuben wanted to save his little brother. And so he talks his brothers out of killing Joseph right there. And he says, we'll just throw him in this pit. His plan was to set him free. But while he was away, as his brothers sat down, they saw a caravan of slavers going down to Egypt. And they thought, well, if we kill him, we get nothing for him. But if we sell him, we get rid of him, and we have some money. I think that's a better deal, don't you? And so they sell their brother. And we can almost hear them mock. So, you dreamer, what has become of your dreams now? We'll bow before you, slave. As if that's ever going to happen. Good riddance. Their carelessness is very clear. They sit down and they eat a meal as though nothing has happened. And there, Joseph is dragged down to Egypt. What will happen to him now? What will become of his dreams? Joseph's understanding of his own purpose for life, it's gone. He's no more Jacob's son, is now just one more piece of meat for sale. And there in Egypt, we are told that he was bought by a high official in Pharaoh's court, someone of great importance. And chapter 39 is very important. Because it tells us that there in Egypt as a slave, God was with Joseph. And God's presence with Joseph was manifested in the fact that everything he did turned to gold. Whatever Joseph applied himself to prospered. And it was so clear that everybody could see it. And we are told that Potiphar, that was his master's name, was so pleased with what he saw that he entrusted all of his household to Joseph's care. And everything he did, God blessed. But now, the blessing of God, the success brings him in contact with his master's lustful, promiscuous wife. And now he faces trouble of another kind. Will he succumb? Will he give in to her temptations? And we see Joseph stand firm. He refuses all of her advances. Because he is a man of integrity. He holds fast to God. Now, wouldn't he be blessed because of his obedience to God? Well, you know what happened. Because he was faithful to God, his master's wife's anger billowed over. She will not be spurned. And so he goes to jail. And there he is. Now, not only a slave in Egypt, But now he is rotting in jail. But then God manifests his presence once again. Because we're told that everything he did in prison was successful and well. Chapter 39 ends with the blessing of God to Joseph there. So much so the warden of the prison handed all his responsibilities over to Joseph, and he probably went to play golf or whatever they played in Egypt, because Joseph took care of everything. And he did it so well that he doesn't have to worry. He can go on to more important things. Joseph receives an opportunity there because two very important officials got thrown in jail. And then they both received a dream. And it was specifically the cupbearer that gave Joseph a glimmer of hope that he may get his life back. Because here is one who can go directly to the man, the only man who has absolute authority over everyone in Egypt. He can speak to Pharaoh himself to get himself free. And so Joseph pleads with him, please, tell Pharaoh about me so that he may set me free, because I am here unjustly. But as so often with important men, they forget the little people who might have helped them along the way. And as he goes back to his important job of pouring Pharaoh's wine, standing in his presence, he forgets Joseph. Now just think about it. Who is in control of Joseph's life? Is it his father? Is it his brothers? Is it the slave traders? Is it Potiphar's wife? Is it Joseph himself? Is it the selfish man who forgot him? Who is in charge of Joseph's life? Joseph sees all of these injustices. But 2 years after the cupbearer left the jail, Pharaoh had dreams. And you know what? No one could interpret his dreams. Not one of the great dream interpreters of Egypt had a clue what to say to Pharaoh. And then the cupbearer remembered that there was a man in prison who can interpret dreams. Then he remembered Joseph. And he knew exactly where he was, because he was still there where he was left. Now just think about it. If Joseph and his case were brought before Pharaoh, he might not have been there where he needed to be. Now just think of the strain. If it wasn't for the hatred of his brothers, he wouldn't be in prison. If it wasn't for the lustful Mrs. Potiphar, he wouldn't be in prison. If it wasn't for the self-righteous, forgetful, self-centered cupbearer, he wouldn't be in prison. Exactly where he needed to be when God was ready to use him. And what was God going to do through Joseph? He was going to save the world. Because you see, Joseph, in understanding the dreams of Pharaoh, understood that there is one opportunity we have to survive the coming famine, and that's if we make the most of what God will provide us now in these next 7 years. Now just think. You remember what, boys and girls, what Joseph was doing in Potiphar's house? He was learning how to run a household. What was Joseph doing in prison? He was learning what it means to run an administration and take care of people and places. God was teaching Joseph the skills he would need when he was made to be second in charge over all of Egypt. And even there, Pharaoh could leave it all to Joseph because he knew what he was doing. And now do you see why Joseph can say here, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good? Joseph saw that behind the evil of his brother's hatred, behind Potiphar's wife and her evil, behind the self-centered forgetfulness of the cupbearer, God was at work. Now just think about it. God was with Joseph saving the known world at that time. But why did God send him to Egypt to be the savior of the world? Because he needed to save his dysfunctional family. The very dysfunctional family through whom the real savior of the world will be born. Do you see how Joseph sees that even though his brothers did evil, and notice, he still calls it evil. He's not excusing them. The fact that God has included their evil deeds will not remove their responsibility. They will be judged. The only way to escape that judgment is to find forgiveness in the Savior that God will provide, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Joseph, even though he sees his brother's evil, is not fixating on that, because he sees that God is greater than the evil of his brothers, and God's purpose includes his brother's evil, but turns it for good. Now, this is not merely clear here in Joseph's life, but as Joseph points us to Jesus, we see that Jesus himself displays this most clearly, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He speaks to the men of Israel and he says to them there in Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up." Do you hear what Peter is saying? He was handed over according to God's plan. It was God's plan. But you crucified him. You were responsible for his death. You killed him. And we see this in the Gospels, don't we? Why did the Jewish leaders hand Christ over? Out of envy. Why did Pilate crucify Jesus? Out of political expediency. Because remember, he knew Jesus was innocent. He wanted to set him free, but then the Jewish leader said, "If you do that, we'll tell the emperor, because this man is a rebel against the emperor." He called himself a king. "And so you're conspiring with political enemies against the emperor in Rome. And so rather than cause political trouble for himself back in Rome, what does it cost him? It's not skin of his back to crucify one more man." Judas, why did he hand Christ over? Why did he deny him with a kiss? Because he was greedy. He wanted money. But ultimately, the Father handed his Son over to be crucified because he loved us. And it's the only way to remove his judgment from us. Do you see how the good God uses even the evil actions of evil people doing evil for evil reasons to accomplish his good purposes? Now, we don't know exactly how it all will work out in our own personal lives. We don't. But this is what we know, that in the end, God's power is so great that even the devil and his attempts are only accomplishing God's good purposes in the end. And that's why you and I must be filled with great humility, because we cannot understand all that God is doing, all that we have, is what he reveals to us in his word. And therefore, as we confess, we must humbly accept that there are many things which God is doing in this world, in our own lives, that are beyond our comprehension. But what we know is that he is doing good. It is just. And therefore, we accept and embrace his purposes. I saw a quote from a Scottish preacher who put it well. If you want to have a miserable life, you have to start arguing with God's providence. You should begin to find fault with God, and your life would truly be miserable. The truth is that when we in humility accept that God is God, and we cannot therefore ever fully understand why and what he is doing in this world completely, but we know that even though we don't understand, his work is always good, then we can find rest and comfort in him. And as I said last week, it is in the cross that we have the ultimate expression of God's goodness in the face of evil in this world. Look to Christ and rejoice in him. We know that when he rose from the grave, with that act, he has already brought the new heavens and the new earth, the world to come into being, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. And it's coming soon. That's the ultimate hope, that in the end, all of our suffering will be removed. And in the resurrected Christ, we have the certainty that that world is not merely on its way, it is already being realized. And we will see its consummation when he comes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often we find ourselves wrestling with the pain and sorrow that we have to deal with the uncertainty of how to understand the evil that is so often done to us or even by us. But we thank you, Lord, that even though we cannot grasp it, we may know that you in your wisdom and power is working all things to accomplish your good. So will you teach us to be able to say with Joseph that although what we experience and what others are doing may be evil, and their intent may be evil, you are working it for good. You meant to accomplish your good even through their evil. So teach us to rest in you, and to embrace whatever you send us in this life. And may we see you in all of your glory soon. as you come to make all things new. Will you come quickly, Lord Jesus? Amen.